This is an Our Savior Evangelical Free Church podcast. To learn more, visit osefc.org.
For those who have not left for Children's Church, please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11. Our passage will begin in verse 2. When last we were with the Christians in Corinth, Paul had just finished a magnificent section of his letter by saying, "In all that you do, do it all to the glory of God." He's been writing to this church that seems to struggle knowing how to bring God glory because they're busy bringing themselves glory, filling their own desires and their own passions, quarreling with one another, and doing things that are not appropriate for Christians. And so we just finished, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And now, as we pick it up in chapter 11, he's moving into a new section. So he's addressed the matters of how these Christians should relate to one another, how they should relate to the world around them. But now he's going to spend several chapters to instruct them specifically about their conduct in their public worship gatherings. And so our passage focuses on a specific aspect of their public worship gatherings, but it will help us understand a much larger truth, a truth that informs our own approach to worship and to the weekly gatherings of our own church. So with your Bible open, follow along as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 2. "Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." Buckle up. We're going for a ride. Paul's tone changes slightly in 11:2, and he offers the Corinthian church an encouragement. "I commend you because you maintain the traditions." There is a lot that Paul has found deficient about their theological understanding, about their conduct with one another, their conduct with outsiders. But here, he offers them this small encouragement. "You have kept to the teachings, the traditions." For all the faults and flaws we could assign to this wild, unruly church, we must remember how he addressed them at the beginning of the letter, all the way back in chapter 1, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. For all their shortcomings, this is still a church of disciples who are following Jesus, who are trusting in him for salvation. So despite all the ways in which they get it wrong, they still seem to understand the most important thing. They're saved from their sins by calling upon Jesus, their Lord. And so even though they don't get a lot of it right, and even though there's a lot to correct, Paul can still turn to them and call them brothers and sisters, knowing that they're trusting in Christ. And everything that he's going to say to them is built on that understanding that they're saved and they're held in Christ. And the Spirit is at work within them so that they can live up to the teaching that Paul delivers. He commends them and encourages them and then teaches them further how they can continue to this calling. And there's a few clues that we're moving into a new section of this letter, specifically in verses 4 and 5. Paul uses a phrase twice, talking about men and women who are praying and prophesying. And when we see these two words together, these two actions, we see that they would have been associated mostly with the church's public worship gatherings. And so we've seen a lot of dressing conduct amongst the Christians and their relationships with one another, but now he's turned his attention to what they do when they're together for their Sunday service. And so from this point all the way through chapter 14, Paul is going to teach the Christians in Corinth what those gatherings should look like. He's going to correct areas where they've gotten it wrong so far, and he's going to encourage them to worship rightly. And that conversation begins here in chapter 11. But admittedly, our specific passage that we just read can feel a bit opaque. Paul spends a lot of time in these verses talking about head coverings. And to just ask the question plainly, what does that have to do with us? It might seem like we're a church that doesn't take this particular passage very seriously. Paul says women should cover their heads in church. But if we look around this room, we don't seem to have a very strong tradition for this. He says that men should have their heads uncovered. But if a man in this room is wearing a hat, we're not going to rush over him and usher him to the exit. So if we're a Bible church and we take the Word of God seriously, then why is it that we don't seem to follow Paul's teaching? The reason is because this passage isn't merely about what kind of headwear we should have for Sunday morning. Rather, more fundamentally, it's about how Christians conduct a proper worship of God. And that's a topic that applies to us all day, every day. So we'll do well to listen in on this conversation that Paul is having with the Corinthians, understanding that parts of it are applicable to their context and will be less so for our context, but also understanding that the foundational truths that he's laying out speak to us directly. In this passage, Paul lays out three characteristics of what we could call proper or appropriate worship. Three characteristics of appropriate worship. The first is that proper worship follows the Word of God. Remember that encouragement from Paul that began the passage. You've maintained the traditions that I delivered to you. What are those traditions? It's the teaching of the Christian faith that Paul brought to the Corinthians as he ministered among them. Paul uses a similar exhortation in his letter to the believers in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." What Paul delivered to this church was the instructions of what faith in Christ was all about, and what it looked like to be a follower of Jesus. At this point in history, we're just a few decades after Jesus was around, and there's no Bibles, because the Bible hasn't been finished yet. And so how do Christians learn about Jesus and learn what it looks like to follow him? They hear about it from the apostles and from the earliest missionaries. men and women who went out carrying the good news of Jesus, living in those faraway communities, teaching wherever they could this gospel of the Christ and what it meant to be his follower. And we see from the book of Acts that the Corinthians, they learned this from Paul himself. And later, Silas and Timothy come along. At some point, Apollos comes by. Likely others had come through this town carrying the teachings of Christ so that the Christians could learn them and learn to observe them. For us today, it works a little bit different. We don't have apostles coming into town, but we instead now have the Bible, God's inspired word, written down and preserved, so that today we can read and learn about that Jesus. We can read the sermons of men like Peter and Paul so that we also might know how we ought to walk and to please God. And so Paul's initial encouragement to the Corinthians is you've kept to the traditions, meaning that they're at least trying to pay attention to what they've been taught of the Christian faith and worshiping inside of that. And they won't do that perfectly all the time, but they understand that there's some external standard that guides how they should be worshiping together. So for us, again, the Word of God stands in that place as the place that we can go to learn. What does it look like when I want to give my life to Jesus? What happens on Monday when I wake up and I go to work? And what happens on Wednesday when it's the middle of the week and I just want to relax for the evening? The Bible helps inform every moment of our life what it looks like to be a child of God in that moment. And then when we come to Sundays, the Bible shows us what we do when we're together in this room. So why do we do what we do on a Sunday morning? We get in this room together and we spend time singing songs because the Bible tells us so. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If you just look through the story of Scripture, you will see God's people singing all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And so we look at that and we say the Word of God shows that God's people sing. So if we're together as God's people, we're going to sing. Why do we have corporate prayer where a man like Ebenezer will come up and pray for our offering and together we'll join our voices and say amen? Because the Bible tells us so. You look at the book of Acts and see Christians praying together as they gather. It's why we preach. It's why we leave time for fellowship with one another before and after the worship service that takes place in this room, because we have read it in the Bible and have been instructed to follow it as it was given to us. And so our worship follows the model and teaching that's laid out when we read the Scriptures. That means that when we arrive here at 9:30 on a Sunday, we don't just have a blank canvas to figure out how we're going to worship God that day. He's told us, this is how you worship me. He's instructed us. If we just try to come up with our own thing, that's a waste of everyone's time. Why would we want some human's idea of what it means to worship God when we can have God's own idea of what it is to worship him? So we go to the Scriptures, because the God who created everything, the God who we are attempting to worship, has told us exactly how we can do that. So proper worship follows God's word. The Corinthians had the traditions, we have the writings. In both cases, we're able to submit ourselves to them. But that's the easy part. The second characteristic that we see is that proper worship conforms to the shape of God's creation. Appropriate worship happens in light of how God has made and ordered the world and all that is in it. And that's the meat of what Paul is talking about in this passage, of what it looks like when our worship conforms to the shape of how God has made and ordered the world. So for us to understand this passage, we have to key in on verse 3. If we don't understand what Paul is saying in verse 3, it will be nearly impossible to make heads or tails of what he's saying in verses 4 through 16. So look again, 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to understand That phrase is a good indicator that we should pay attention to what's coming afterwards. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Paul sets up a chain for us to follow. There are wives, and their head is their husband, and his head is Christ, and Christ's head is God the Father. Paul is explaining to the Corinthians that God's created world has a particular shape to it. God has designed his world in a specific way with a set order. To understand Paul's argument, we have to wrestle with what he means by the word head. In what way is a husband the head of a wife? Or in what way is Christ the head of every man? The language that Paul's employing here is a metaphor that's trying to address some aspect of the relationship between these individuals. And it mirrors closely the language that Paul uses when he writes to the Ephesians. There he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." So Paul's trying to explain that there's a particular role and relationship set up between men and women. And that from the point of creation, men and women have been different. That there's a specific place for men in creation and a specific place for women in creation. Now, we have to acknowledge that both this passage here in 1 Corinthians and the one in Ephesians at times can serve as sort of a lightning rod for critics who would believe Paul is demoting women to second-class status. You can read phrases like the husband is the head of the wife, or the wife should submit to the husband, and ask, is Paul going along with the thought of his time that men are sort of the important people, and women are just kind of around for whenever it's useful? And we have to acknowledge that the language of headship and submission has been misused and misinterpreted to defend unhealthy cultures of a sort of patriarchal superiority. But I don't believe that that would be a fair reading of Paul to say that he has demoted women to second-class status. And there's two primary ways that we can see that here in 1 Corinthians 11. The first is the way that verse 3 ends. The head of Christ is God. So let's follow Paul as he builds out this metaphor. The head of every man is Christ. We can agree with this wholeheartedly. It coheres well with the places in Scripture where Christ is described as the head of the church, and we understand that men, as a part of the creation, are under that headship of Christ, who is their Savior and Lord. And the metaphor develops further. The head of the wife is her husband. This one's a little trickier. But Paul is saying that there's a particular dynamic in specifically the relationship of a husband and a wife. And for a married couple, that dynamic involves a joyful submission on the part of wives, but also a sacrificial love and service on the part of the husbands. And the husbands are held to a standard no less than Christ himself, who gave himself fully for his church. So husbands ought to give themselves fully for their wives. And what we see there is that men and women are equal in worth, equal in status, equal in dignity, but differing in their roles. And the metaphor gets developed further. The head of Christ is God. Paul now extends this language to describe a dynamic present within the Godhead. Christ, God the Son incarnate, came to earth so that he might do the will of God the Father, equal in worth and majesty, but differing in their roles. It's that last statement that helps dispel any notion of a gender superiority. To assert that men are more important or of greater worth or higher status than women is as nonsensical as saying that God the Father is superior to God the Son. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all equally God, one God eternally existing in three divine persons. And so just as Christ has the Father as his head, the wives have the husband as their head, and that in no way demotes them to a lower tier of existence. Paul emphasizes this point by tying the statements in verse 3 all the way back to the creation account. In verses 8 and 9, he alludes to that creation story. When Adam was alone in the garden, and God created Eve as a helper and companion. And Paul's reminding his readers that there's an order to the creation. Man was made first, and then woman was made for man. We should stop and pause and remember that man was made first, but that doesn't make him any more special because Adam was the first point in all of creation where God said, it's not quite complete. God made day and night and stars and galaxies, and he made the sea and everything in it and the land and everything goes on and every plant that grows. And then again and again and again, he said, it's good, it's good, it's good. And then he makes Adam and he says, not quite good enough. Because man was alone. So man was made first, but that part of creation wasn't complete until God made woman. Genesis 1 says, so he made them in his image, male and female, he created them. Together, men and women both serve as image bearers of God. Paul goes on in verse 11 to say, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. So man might have got here first, because Adam was the first person created. Paul says, so what? Every other man arrived on this earth because of a woman. And so now we have an interdependence. We can't say one is better than the other or more important than the other because God has made us to need one another. The takeaway is that men and women are interdependent on one another and both live under the headship and rule of God. Verse 12, all things are from God. So what does any of this have to do with worship for the Corinthian church? Paul is bringing up this whole discussion about men and women and the sort of shape of creation because he's addressing a particular practice the church seems to have some disagreement about. Namely, when a person prays or speaks in their worship service, should they wear a head covering? Paul's answer, it depends. Is it a man or a woman? And why does that matter? If they're a man or a woman, because as Paul explains, because men and women are different. And they're supposed to be different. That's part of how God created the world. And so that's not something to push against or ignore. Rather, it's something to lean into. Because proper worship conforms to the shape of God's creation. Brothers and sisters, we could hardly have a more timely message for our own present situation. We have a culture that wants to push against the idea of men and women as distinct and different, though yet equal. We have a world that would seek to try to ignore or erase any sort of distinction and just say, we're all humans, and it doesn't much more matter beyond that. But we know that from the very first days of creation, God has made a world that's a place for men and a place for women to exist as image bearers that each reflect God's image and bring him glory in complementary ways. And so in light of that difference, Paul comes to a different conclusion for that head covering question. Men, don't wear the head covering. Women, you ought to. This brings us to the third characteristic of worship that this passage shows us, and that is that proper worship exhibits clarity and focus. So to understand why Paul comes to his two different conclusions, no head coverings for men, head coverings for women, we have to take time to understand the context that he's writing in. At this point in history, in Corinth, there is widespread worship of pagan gods. And so citizens would have been familiar with the rituals and customs that came along with honoring those false gods. Names we would recognize like Apollo and Poseidon. And so men would go to worship these false gods in their various temples, and they would make sacrifices. And it was a custom that as they did that, they would wear a head covering, or they'd pull up a fold of their toga to cover their head to make those sacrifices. And so Paul's teaching seems to be that the Christian men of Corinth should not seek to import some of their pagan ritual into the worship of the one true God. Bringing in this sort of familiar pagan symbolism only serves to confuse and muddy the waters of what's actually happening when the church gathers to worship. Earlier in this letter, he recommends that they abstain from eating meat sacrificed to false gods, if doing so would be a stumbling block and confusion for weaker Christians. Here again, there seems to be concern that bringing in this sort of a practice from a former religion and using it in this new Christian worship that they have would only serve to confuse a true worship of the true God. He wants the Corinthians to understand that when you go to worship God on Sundays, it is nothing like when you used to worship Apollo or Poseidon or Saturn or any of the other gods that you once claimed. And so his recommendation to men, when you come into worship, don't wear hats. It just gets confusing. You want the world to know that you worship the one true God, the God whose image you bear and under whose lordship you now live your life. So why would you want to dress and act like a pagan? Proper worship exhibits clarity by clearly representing the God we worship and rejoicing in what he has done. And so if what we do in worship serves to confuse someone about who God is and what he has done, we need to consider changing our ways. For women, however, Paul comes around, and we have to understand that head coverings have an entirely different meaning for their culture. Rather than being a part of pagan worship, head coverings would have been a symbol for women to show that they are married and that they are married and committed to their husband. And it was a garment of respect for their husbands because it was a public display that they were taken. A married woman not wearing a head covering when in a public setting would have been a somewhat shocking image. You might start to ask questions about what's going on in that household. And it seems that perhaps some women in the church are choosing to no longer observe this cultural practice. But Paul's concerned that not wearing that head covering, rather than being a display of liberation and freedom in Christ, is just serving to distract people from their worship. Similar to how we have freedom to eat any meat that we want, but is it always helpful to eat whatever we want? And so he challenges the women that would get up to pray and prophesy without a head covering. And he says, if you think that you are want to be free and liberated from this tradition of head coverings, why don't you go all the way and cut your hair, shave it off completely? And what he's doing is he's taking the argument all the way to the end, because for a woman to have her head shaved or her hair cut short would have been more a signifier of being a slave or even a prostitute. And Paul knows that the Corinthian women would likely be scandalized by the thought of being thought a slave or a prostitute, and so they're not willing to go that far in bucking the trend, just far enough to remove the head covering. And he shows that you still hold to some of this cultural tradition. You're only willing to buck part of it because it still has some significance. And so the problem is that by trying to buck the trend, all you're really doing is just distracting people. And when you get up to pray and prophesy, they're not thinking about what you're praying about or what you're prophesying about. They're just trying to figure out if you're still married, where your husband's at. And so for these women, by not wearing a head covering, it's just drawing attention to them because of the way they disregard custom. So Paul's recommendation is just wear the head covering, because proper worship exhibits focus by pointing people to God alone. It seeks to get focus off of ourselves into the God we worship. And so if what we do in worship serves to distract someone from praising God and serves to draw attention to ourselves, we should consider if we might need to change our ways. The recommended course of action is different for men and women because the cultural understanding of what a head covering represents is different for men and women. But for both men and women, Paul's main concern is the same. What will give God the most glory? As we said in chapter 10, in whatever we do, do it all for the glory of God. So we can fast forward 2,000 years to us today. Why don't we have women wear head coverings and make sure that men check their hat at the door? The answer is simply because we have a different culture and we have a different understanding of what those things represent. And so they don't present the same hurdles to worship for us as it did the Corinthians. If you see a man wearing a blue hat with a red C on it, you don't assume he's coming from or going to his pagan temple to offer a sacrifice. You think he's probably just a Cubs fan. And if we see a married woman not wearing a bonnet, we don't immediately assume that she's making a statement about the condition of her marriage. We really think nothing of it. We have to recognize when we read 1 Corinthians 11 that Paul writes both with timeless theological truth that we should seek to offer appropriate worship to God, but also timely cultural teaching. And so for the Corinthians, that teaching is consider how your headwear impacts your worship and the worship of your brothers and sisters. So for us, the timeless truth remains. We ought to consider now how it applies to our current moment. So I just want to end and consider just three ways that our worship might not follow this mold. First, we said that worship should conform to the shape of creation. We should think, what are ways that we oftentimes want our worship to not quite conform to the way that God has made this world? One of the things that we can see most readily is when we find the lone wolf Christian who says that I'm going to follow God and I have a great personal relationship with Jesus, but being a part of a church is sort of a take it or leave it thing. We know from God's word that we're encouraged to meet together often. And we could say, well, now we have all sorts of ways to meet together virtually or any number of ways. It doesn't require us to all drive to the same building and be in the same room. So why do we keep coming here to 300 Schoenbeck Road to worship together? It'd be more convenient if we could just do this from our living room, wouldn't it? But consider how God has made us as relational creatures. When Adam was all alone in a garden, God said, that's not good. And then when Adam and Eve were together, his instruction was, subdue the earth, multiply and fill the world so that there might be communities and neighborhoods and culture. And God has made us so that when we're in the same room together, we're encouraged and built up. And that when we see one another face to face, when we can have a conversation together in the same place, when we can hug one another to comfort each other, God has shaped creation that will build and encourage our soul in a way that a phone call or a video call could never do. And so if we want to conform our worship to the shape of creation, let's make sure we understand we are creatures that are meant to live together in community, and therefore our worship needs to take place physically together in community. That's why we keep opening up these doors every Sunday so that we can be here at 9:30 together. What does it look like for us when our worship can lack clarity? I try to think through this for our church, or what are ways that we might at times muddy up a good vision of who God is and what he is like. And I think it's easy for us as Christians to at times go from sort of a reverent respect for God and let it spill over into a too serious solemnity. And what I mean by that is that we come into the room and we sometimes get a little afraid to emote, to display joy or the excitement of understanding that we're here to worship God together. And it's in the name of reverence, but really what we're doing is we're teaching our children, we're teaching new believers that God is sort of kind of a boring killjoy. And we need to learn his rules so we can follow them. And we need to make sure that we don't jump and shout, but rather we just sort of come in and nod along and sing a little bit, but not too loud that people will hear us, and then file back out. Does that give ourselves and our brothers and sisters a clear vision of the God we worship? A God of eternal joy who out of his love has saved us through his own son's death on the cross? We were born dead. And God came to us completely undeserved and gave us life. How can our worship reflect that wonderful joy every time we're together? And lastly, we should just consider how our worship can help serve focus attention on God rather than drawing it to ourselves. We understand that for the people that are up on this stage, it's one of the main considerations that we should have each and every week is what I'm doing to bring attention to myself or to point people to God. But even as we gather in this room, as we prepare to come on a Sunday morning, we could think through how can I be used by God to help point my brothers and sisters to him? So you might offer a word of encouragement to brothers and sisters that are here. If you notice that they're downcast, you might pull them aside and earnestly try to learn what's going on in their life so that you could speak God's word into their life. God will use each of us to point one another back to him. And so let's be faithful as a church to do that for one another and receive that from each other for our own souls. Proper worship follows God's word. It conforms to the shape of his creation. And it has a clarity of the God we worship and focuses on him alone. Let's pray. Father, I ask that our time as we gather each Sunday would lift high your name. That if we forget most of what happens in this room each Sunday, we would walk out with a clear vision of who you are, of what you have done on our behalf, and what you continue to do in our lives, that we might offer you praise each morning when we wake up and lift our head off the pillow. May we be a people who rejoice in you and the salvation that you have offered freely through Christ. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Our Savior is a congregation located in Wheeling, Illinois. Our vision can be summed up in four words: building community, bringing Christ. To learn more about this vision and our hope for our neighborhood, visit us online at osefc.org.